Good. I know, just to, before I kind of pile into this, just a word about some of those extra books that we bought. So Walking on Water is actually the second book that I've had a hand in. Year before that, I wrote a book called Growing in Circles, which was essentially the more positive side about the supernatural life. So because this is what God says about us, about our identity, how we can step into a life that's exciting. And then Walking on Water is how we can overcome the obstacles that we encounter as we try to do so. So I've got some copies of that. Also got some copies of a really excellent book by my friend John Peters, who I'm going to be mentioning a little bit later, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit called Third Person. And then I think a couple of copies left of a book with multiple authors where loads of us in New Wine wrote some things about aspects of the kingdom of God. So all of those books on that table are £6. Or to be honest, it's on the honor system. So if you want them, have them, do whatever you want. So how many people in listening to my story felt, yeah, I'm a bit like that. I relate, left brain, rational. You don't have to be as weird as me, but left brain, rational, head. Any head people here? It's usually about 50%. We're a bit shy today. Okay. So the rest of you, good news, it's your turn now. I'm going to just come at this from a very different angle. Because for some of us, let's go back to the screen, if we could have screen up. For some of us, the issue is not the domination of our head, but it's more the woundedness of our hearts. Life is difficult, and the experience of life is that Jesus, in one of his wonderful prophetic statements, says, in this world, you will have trouble. And I always think, thanks for that, Lord. Yep, stating the obvious. But what he's saying is, that don't worry, I've overcome it. So the experience of being a Christian is always going to be the experience of adversity. And adversity, as a word, literally means something is against you. Adversity. There are adverse conditions. Like the disciples in the boat. The disciples were in the boat, they were crossing the lake, but there was something against them which was impeding their progress. And that is a common experience for all of us. Two foundational truths we have to remember, though. The first one is that God is not against you. God is for you, not against you. The scriptures say that again and again and again. And if God is for you, not against you, that means that adversity is not from God. Adversity is from the fall, and therefore it is redeemable, because God is not the author of bad things. Some of us maybe grew up with an older and poorer translation of Romans 8, and we may perhaps even have let this sink into our hearts and have it spoken over us by other Christians, where we have said, all things work together for the good of those who love God. That is not what the scripture says. What the scripture actually says is, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In all things. Not all things are good. Clearly some things are bad. And so when tragedy befalls us, we don't want to go, well, I don't know, somehow it's good and God is going to, you know, God sent it for his glory. So often we have a very poor theology. One of the truths that we have to recognize is that Jesus is the full, complete, sufficient, total revelation of God. There's a phrase from an old Anglican Archbishop Michael Ramsay, who I think was Archbishop in the late 60s, and I love this quote of his. He says, God is Christ-like, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. Now, we're quite used to the idea of Jesus is like God, but he flips it around. He says, no, 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 what you really need to understand is God is like Jesus. And in God, there is nothing that is not like Jesus. Our problem is that our concept of God often is very different from the revelation that God has given of himself in Jesus. And so people will say all sorts of appalling things about God. I don't know why God has given me this cancer. You think, well, you've heard people say things like that, haven't you? I don't know why God has done this to me. And I say, hang on, what are you saying about God? Could you say that about Jesus? Wouldn't you feel uncomfortable saying, I don't know why Jesus has given me this cancer? Do you not think Jesus is God? Can you point me to a story in the New Testament where Jesus is coming along, he comes to a town, there's a bunch of people there, they're doing pretty well in their faith, but he sees that they're shallow. And so, despite the fact they're all healthy, Jesus says to them, look, you need to discover more about the grace of God and how he's with you in your weakness. So here's some cancer. That will help you go deeper. It's going to bring some good things into your life, even though it's a bad thing. And he walks off. You can't point me to a story like that because there isn't one. And yet we say it about God all the time. Poor theology. See, God is not against you. God is not the author of any bad thing. God is good and he loves you and he's for you, not against you. It's really important we know that. So when adversity comes, yes, he'll be in it, but he didn't send it. And that's the second thing. He will be in it and he will bring good out of the adversity. So Romans 8:28 says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, that's really important for us to know. So if you're going through difficult times, if you've got, you're confronted by issues, you're kind of thinking, I don't know how I'm going to cope. God is with you. He's not the author of it, but he's also not surprised by it. He is going to help you and he's going to bring some good things out of it for you. God is with us in the storm. He doesn't always take us round the storm. Sometimes he takes us right through the middle, but he will take us there. Now, because of that, this is a very important verse. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about the now and not yet tension of being a Christian, that we have this amazing experience of God already, and we have this incredible hope, but we're not there yet. And so we do experience sickness and suffering. I teach on healing loads and loads and loads. I've got 2 kids who are autistic. I know what it's like to be praying for something that hasn't yet happened. In our own lives, we struggle with things and we ask God, and God sometimes says, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, we know that. But this is what Paul says at the end of the passage where he talks about treasures in jars of clay. And I'll put it on the screen because I think it's such a great scripture. He's talking about how God is with us, how God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, how he will do the same for us as well. And he says, therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Amen. Now, you say amen, and some of us struggle to say amen. That's the problem. It's true, because what God promises is so much greater than even the painful, difficult adversities that we experience. It's true, and we can take comfort from it. But when he says light and momentary troubles, there will be some of you who are saying, but what if your troubles aren't light? And what if they're lasting? And painful, heavy, life-defining things can seriously affect your faith. It'd be a surprise if they didn't, wouldn't it? And that is my wife's story. Now, Becky is American. She comes also, like me, from a church background. Although her church background could not be more different than my high church English Anglo-Catholicism. Her church background, she was brought up Southern Baptist in the Midwest conservative states of America. She comes from Missouri. I rescued my wife from the state of misery. We met at theological college, where she was a lodger. So I was in Oxford training for ministry at a place called Wycliffe Hall. And in my first year, they had extra rooms, and so they rented them out to Americans who were over on a study program. And for some reason, I don't know why they did this, they decided to house young American girls in a colony full of single vicars. It was a little bit like throwing, you know, meat into the shark tank. And that year, 3 of us met and married our wives. But she came from this very conservative Southern Baptist background where the Holy Spirit was spoken of, but they didn't really believe in him. They certainly didn't believe in anything supernatural. Signs and wonders were for the past. They'd stopped. But very solid. She loved Jesus. She'd invited Jesus into her heart repeatedly from the age of 4, baptized as an adult at the age of 6. I'm not quite sure how that works, but that was the way they did it. Totally, totally solid in her faith. From a family, actually, of incredible faith. And the reason I know that they're a family of incredible faith is because they were a family that experienced incredible tragedy as well. So Becky's parents, who are great Christians, married when Becky's mum was 18, 9 months to the day after they got married, she had Becky's sister, Vicky. Vicky's 7 years older than Becky. A couple of years later, baby number 2, Mike, came along. But sadly, at 18 months, Mike had a fit in the night, and Becky's mum, at the age then of 20, 21, round about there, came in to find that he'd strangled himself in the bed. He'd got tangled in the bed sheets, in the blanket, and strangled himself during the night. And that was just a horrible tragedy. You can imagine that for a young girl, really. But they tried again, and sadly they had a series of miscarriages and a stillbirth as well. But eventually, after 7 years after Vicky and 5 years after Mike, Becky came along. So she's third in the birth order. When Becky was 2, the family had Rachel. Rachel sadly contracted bacterial meningitis at 6 months. And Becky's memory of her was of the years after she had bacterial meningitis. She lay on the sofa. She needed everything to be done for her. She had to be fed, dressed, changed. She had to have the poo taken out of her with a thermometer. She was in and out of hospital. All Becky really remembers of her sister, Rachel, was just her lying there. And she fought and fought, but she died just before she was 4, which is the second child that Becky's parents had lost. In addition, on top of that, they had those miscarriages and stillbirth as well. But they tried again, and they had Beth. And Beth was about 6 years younger than Becky. And also, and this is not, there's nothing hereditary, nothing genetically, but just randomly, she also developed epilepsy like her brother Mike had done. And she developed it at the age of about 1, but she knew how to manage it, and she managed it really well. And so as this family was growing up, as Becky was getting into teenage years, Becky would often be looking after her sister. It was a normal thing. She would babysit her sister on a regular basis. And one night, Becky's parents went out to go visit a family that had just come to church. They'd come to adult Sunday school the week before, come to the class that Becky's parents were teaching. And so Becky's parents had gone out to go and visit this new couple and just get to know them and help them into the life of the church. And Becky was looking after her sister. Becky was playing on the piano whilst Beth was taking a bath. And Beth called, Becky, I'd like to come out now. And because my wife was playing away on the piano, she said, I'll just finish this piece that I'm on, and then I'll come and get you. Now, fortunately, God prepared her. As she began to walk back towards the bathroom, God somehow dropped into her mind and heart what it was that she was going to encounter. When she opened the door, she discovered in the interim between Beth calling and Becky coming that Beth had had a fit, and so Becky found her floating on the surface of the water. She's only a 13-year-old girl, Becky, at the time. So she didn't know what to do. She completely panicked. So she pulled her out of the bath. She phoned 911. She got dressed her sister, stayed with her. The ambulances turned up. Short time after the ambulances turned up, Becky's parents turned up, and she hadn't been able to contact them because she had no idea where they'd gone. This is before mobile phones or anything like that. And Beth went into hospital, was on a ventilator, but sadly they withdrew treatment about 4 days later, and she died. Now, that was the third child that Becky's parents had lost to tragedy. And you can imagine how difficult that was in the life of a family. It seems really weird to say this now, because nowadays you'd say, well, clearly there would be counselling support. Clearly there would be some help. But in those days it wasn't. And so because everybody was so in pain, so hurting, nobody ever asked Becky what actually happened, what went on, other than the superficial, I found her like this. Nobody ever talked to her about it. And she was quite happy for that, to be honest. She didn't want to talk about it either. And so as best as they could, after the funeral, they went back into life. And I wouldn't say as if nothing had happened, but they went back into life without really dealing with it. And so they didn't really ever speak about it. They certainly didn't process it. And if you'd known Becky during those years, let's say 14 to when I met her at the age of 20, 21, you'd have seen a girl who was popular, good student, happy, but you would not have known what she was carrying inside. And the family couldn't process it. So much tragedy, so much trauma that they just got on with life. Now, as I say, Becky came over to the UK on this kind of study program. And shortly after she arrived, she met me. It was probably a very misleading thing. First time she saw me, I had oven gloves and I was serving food. Very misleading impression. More importantly, though, she met my friend John Peters. What happened was, just before she came over, she had a small car accident. She rear-ended at traffic lights, and she had some insurance details, stuff to work out, and she had a little bit of whiplash injury. And so she was standing next to the payphone to call back to America to sort some of the issues out. And my friend John came up and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, well, she explained the story. And he said, "Oh, great, okay, can I pray for you?" Now, being a good Southern Baptist girl, she said, "Yes, thank you, that'd be very nice." Thinking that he meant add you to the list and at the end, just before bedtime, you know, bring you up before the throne of grace. He said, "Great, okay, so when you're finished on the phone, come and find me in my room and I'll pray for you." And she thought, "Oh, interesting, I didn't know I had to be there." But it's England, maybe they do things differently over here. So she thought, okay. So when she finished on the phone, she went and found him. And John sat her down and said, "Look, let me just ask you a few questions." And he ascertained that she clearly did know Jesus and was a Christian. And then he said, "Well, what am I going to do? I'm just going to pray for you like Jesus prays for people in the Bible. You know, we regularly read that Jesus lays hands on people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay my hand on you. I don't know what I'm doing, so I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to come, and then we'll pray that God would heal your neck and deliver you from those whiplash injuries." She said, "Okay. You know, foreign country, might as well go along with it. Is this how they do things here? That's fine." So what happened was, literally, he explained it. He laid his hand on her neck, prayed for the Holy Spirit to come, and her neck got really hot. And she was completely healed from the whiplash injury. But also, memories of her sister started to surface. Now, that wasn't an unusual experience. It had happened a few times over the years since Beth had died. It happened in worship or it happened in a quiet moment. But every time it had happened, she'd always pushed it down. Just too painful. Don't want to let that out. It's going to get messy. Don't want to go there. So she just shoved that back down again. She often says she stuck it in the bin, stuck the lid on top. This time, there was something about the way that God was meeting her, and maybe being in a different environment as well helped, that she just felt safe to let it come up. And so she started to cry. And John said to her, "Okay, what's going on? Can you just tell me what's happening?" And so for the first time, she told somebody else the full story. She never even told her parents or her sister or a friend. But for the first time, she told John the full story of what had actually happened. Actually, it was almost another 10 years before she ever told anybody that Beth had said, "Come and get me," and Becky had said, "Wait till I finish." She felt so guilty about that. Even at that stage, she couldn't tell anybody else. But she spoke about what had happened when she was in charge, looking after her sister. And she spoke about the guilt that she felt. And John, who in many ways is not very pastoral, just prophetically cut through and said to her, you do realize that even if you had done it on purpose, you could still be forgiven. It's a complete light bulb moment. I remember Becky saying, oh my life. You know, of course I believe, even if I'd murdered her, murderers can be forgiven. This was just an accident. I can certainly be forgiven. And what happened was, that began a process of healing, which has taken a long time. Life-defining tragedies don't disappear in a moment of encounter. But God can transform everything and put us on a different path. And he can begin to press in. Now, what happened was, suddenly everything began to change in Becky's life. Great news for me, because at that point she was engaged to somebody else. And the reason she was engaged to somebody else was because she never really knew how to look at her heart or knew what she was feeling, because she was so emotionally shut down, she didn't. So when she started to get healed, one of the first things she realized was she didn't love that guy, but she quite liked me. So we kind of courted, and a couple of years later we were married just before I was ordained. Becky, though, began opening up to God in a fresh way. She began to experience God in worship, and she began this process of healing. She's needed lots of time, lots of talking, lots of prayer. And over the years, God has done an amazing thing now. Now she shares that story. It's been really interesting for her to write this story down and to write some of the process of that journey, because there's a lot of things in the book that we haven't told her parents. They know now because they've got the book. But, you know, the family's still taking time to kind of process this stuff out. And about 5 years ago, Becky began to speak and to speak out of her story. Because as she did, we found so many people recognize life-defining tragedy. They recognize, you know, a difficult thing that just knocks you for six and affects you, that you're carrying. And it's so liberating. And some of the things that she talks about are on this slide. Often, the first one is that often we can get stuck in our suffering. Now you'd think, well, that's a weird thing, and who would choose to get stuck in suffering? But we do often get stuck in suffering. We don't move on from that place. Psalm 84 has become a really kind of treasured passage for her. It's a psalm you'll be very familiar with, actually. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Remember the passage? Even the sparrow has found a home, a swallow, a nest for herself. But this is the middle of it, from verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, as they pass through the valley of Baca. Now, Baca in Hebrew means weeping. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. And what it's saying is that there is a pilgrimage, there's a journey in the Christian life. And as we pass through the valley of weeping with God, our tears can create pools. Springs. Even our tears, even our bad experiences, he can bring things out that are life-giving. You know, in the desert, when the rain comes, suddenly flowers just, you know, burst forth. And that picture of transformation, the picture of what is dead and difficult becoming beautiful and bountiful, is such a powerful description of what God does by the Spirit. Our problem is a lot of us set up camp in the valley of weeping. We don't pass through it. We come into the valley of weeping, and possibly because we can't see the end of it, we think there is no end. And we go, okay, well, this is where it is. I might as well get used to it. And we sit there in our suffering. Either we don't want to address it, or we want to keep rehearsing it. We become very introspective. You know, we keep looking at the wound. We keep picking at the wound. You know, if you pick at a wound, it's never going to heal. Because it's painful, and you want to keep, you know, you want to keep kind of like poking at that pain, just because it's so big in your life, you can't leave it alone. Well, a lot of us do get stuck in that place of suffering. And of course, it's really important that we know that there is a way through. One of the things I love, actually, but Becky doesn't particularly talk about it, but I love in the 23rd Psalm, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So we go through, and on the other side, we sit at his table and we rejoice. In the presence of our enemies, all the difficulties of life defeated. So there is a way through. We don't get stuck there, or at least God doesn't want us to. In Psalm 71, you've got David talking, and he says, as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long. Though I don't know how to relate all of them. I will proclaim your mighty works. I will proclaim your righteous deeds. You have taught me since my youth. To this day I declare your marvelous deeds. And he says, you know, strengthen me all the days of my life and so I can keep declaring your great and awesome deeds. So the way to get through the valley and not get stuck is to recognize, be honest with ourselves, have I set up camp in the valley of weeping? Am I stuck in the place of suffering? And why? Is it because I've lost faith that there's a way out, that the valley ends? Is it because I've given in to pity and I want to indulge and I want to draw others? Do I like the false comfort of friends coming to me when I could have a God who heals me? There are all sorts of reasons. It's very deep, isn't it? But one of the other things, the second thing up on the screen there, is giving in to disappointment. Because we, David says, as for me, I will always have hope. We often, in our pain and our suffering, can lose hope. And some of you will know the proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, the reality is, as we go through our life, God speaks to us and he shows us and encourages us and he'll tell us things. And some of those things, we'll hear his promise and then our experience will fall far, far short. And we can easily become very, very disappointed. I think for Becky, what happened was that she was making progress on her healing journey, coming out of that place of suffering. And then we had kids. Now, having kids was great. Lovely blessing. Still is. Our kids now are getting to the kind of grown-up stage. My oldest son, Joshua, is nearly 19, and then our daughter, Rachel, is nearly 16. But both of them are autistic. Joshua's profoundly autistic. He has no spoken language to speak of. He doesn't really want to dress himself. He doesn't really want to feed himself. We have to bath him, have to get him up in the morning. His toileting is pretty messy, so we're always kind of like wiping poo off the walls and stuff like that. It's not what we signed up for. You know? And because of where Becky was coming out of, particularly, that disappointment, why? Why, Lord? She found that piled on top of all the tragedy that she'd been experiencing in her life. You're like, haven't I had enough in this life, Lord? You know, and here we are now, Paul and I, we're trying to serve the Lord, we're trying to go forward, we're trying to do things for your kingdom. You know, I mean, give us a break. And what you do is, sometimes you pull back in your disappointment. Disappointment literally disappoints us. It means that we can no longer inhabit the place that God has appointed us to have. And therefore we are not able to be the people he's called us to be. It was particularly difficult in the first few years because, like a lot of autistic kids, Joshua did not sleep. When he woke up, well, of course he slept, but what I mean was when he woke up, he got up. He didn't really get the concept of, it's 2 a.m, I should lie here and go back to sleep. When he woke up, he'd be up. When he got up, we had to get up because otherwise he would be unsafe. Or he would just empty the freezer, or he would, you know, play with knives or flood the bathroom or things like that. So for the first 5 years of Joshua's life, Becky and I literally tag-teamed, my night, your night. So it would be my night, I would be up with him, and then the next night it would be her night, she'd be up with him. Incredibly frustrating because he'd been up since 2 o'clock. Then we'd send him off to school, and then we'd get a call 2 hours later to say, can you come and collect your child? He's fallen asleep.
So he'd have to go into school and he's, you know, asleep on a beanbag in the corner because he's been up since 2 a.m. And this is just driving us nuts. Eventually we got medication. That was wonderful for Joshua, I should point out. That's another story. It's in the first book. But we got some medications and it's been much better since then. And now he's a teenager. Can't get him up at all. Lots of you will relate to that. But when it was particularly bad, there was one night when Becky knew this was going to be a problem. It was the night before Easter. I was going to be preaching four times the next day. So we'd adjusted the schedule so it was going to be her night. And he was particularly bad. And she was just tearing her hair out. And she got to the stage of like, God, you know, you have got to do something. And she just felt God say, you're going to have to trust me. So she started singing, Blessed be your name, isn't it, that one? Yeah, the Matt Redman song, you know, Blessed be your name, the land that is plentiful, but also in the suffering place. And she sang this over and over again, and after about 20 minutes, he fell asleep. And she went back to sleep, and she immediately had a dream, usually a good sign that God's trying to speak to you. And in her dream, Becky and I were in a pedalo. She had no idea. I mean, she comes from Missouri. She's 1,000 miles away from the sea. She's got no idea what a pedalo is. But we're in a pedalo, and it's sinking, and she finds herself saying, Paul, we have to bail it out. It's shipping water. Now, she has no idea what those words mean, but that's what she heard herself saying. And we had to ship the water out because around us were sharks, which for some reason in her dream were pirates. And she knew that we were sinking. And in this dream, she suddenly hears the 7th Cavalry. And we're going to be rescued. Very surreal dream, as you can imagine. But she knew it was a dream from God. And so she woke up at that point. She thought, what was that about? And she felt God say to her, what it is when you're sinking, that actually praise is going to bring the rescue of God. It's praise that will bring breakthrough in your disappointment, in your discouragement. And he said to her, you have to learn to praise me. What happened from then was, over the next few years, she read the book of Job again and again and again. And actually, one of the things was she realized that Matt Redman song is based on verses from the book of Job. You give and take away. I believe, actually, that song... Matt and Beth wrote that after they'd experienced a stillbirth, I think. And it was a song of trust. And one of the things Job says is that in all the tragedies that he'd experienced, Job did not sin because he would not curse God. And Becky realized so often she had said to God, not just, this is painful, but she had said to God, you are not good. You have lied to me. You have not been who you say you are to me. And a lot of us will say that. A lot of us will say, yeah, I believe God is good, but actually deep down in our hearts, we believe God is better to her than he is to me. So God is good, yes, but we qualify that. And in disappointment, one of the things that we need to do is we need to come back. We need to overcome the betrayal barrier. God has betrayed me. He has let me down. And I think it's a really important thing for us to learn how to do, to be honest with God, just as the Psalms are, to say, I had hoped for this. This is what I've experienced. But in it, I will trust you. I will praise you. And it, Lord, if I have sinned by saying in any way that you are not who you say you are, by saying that you are not good or that you are not trustworthy or that you are not powerful or that you do not know me or that you are not in this, you know, all those things that we can easily think in our hearts, then we need to confess those things because they're not true. And come back to that place where we hold to truth and we confess what is true and we worship God, who's always worthy of worship, even when our circumstances are complete crap. Still worthy of worship. He's always good, always faithful, always loving, always true. One of the other things that is really important is, in the middle of all this, not getting stuck, overcoming our disappointment, breaking out of a sense of betrayal, and coming back to a fresh sense of who God really is, revealed to us in Jesus. But also this issue of being restored. One of the lovely things about a sailing boat is that it's not powered. You know, there's nothing you can do to make it go. But what you can do is you can set your sails to catch the wind. And that's kind of an image of us and the Holy Spirit. Everything comes from God. But we can position ourselves to catch the wind, can't we? We can make sure that we're able to receive his power and his strength and his help. But if you've ever been involved in anything more competitive or more serious in terms of yachting or sailing racing, then you'll know that they go after every percentage point of speed. They want to keep the ropes taut. They want to get the right type of sail up. They want to have it facing the right direction. They want to keep it trim. And they want to make sure that everything's in good nick. Because if you're more like the sails on the right, the wind can still blow you. I mean, there are sails there, but you aren't going very fast, are you? Any rip, any tear, any fray, any damage means that you're not able to fully catch the wind. And that's our experience of life in the Spirit as well. That we can't fully catch the wind. We can't make the progress in the Christian life that God wants us to have. And so he wants to restore us. He wants to repair us. Of course, restoration, of course, is a lovely word. It's a word that the scriptures use regularly about Jesus and his ministry. It restores people. It's a word the psalmist uses back again in Psalm 23. He leads me beside quiet waters. Some translations say he refreshes my soul. Some of them say he restores my soul. God will restore us. He will gradually bring us back to that place where we can fully catch the wind. But what we've got to do is we've got to let God do it. This is the point. There's a process that we need to engage with. Because the way Becky described her experience was that the thing that was so painful was something that she didn't want to deal with. So what she did was she stuck it in the bin and she put a lid on it. And that seems like a sensible way of doing it, which in our lives would just be like, push it down, just shove it down. Seems sensible, but you know, if you stick something in the bin and you don't deal with it, eventually it's going to smell. And it's going to make a difference. You might think that pushing it down is not going to affect you, but it does. A lot of people in life will actually find physical symptoms come from emotional things, spiritual things that they have shoved down and not dealt with. Becky's mother, tragically, has Parkinson's disease now. And I think some of that is the cumulative effect of the griefs and the burdens that she's carried for many, many years. Not saying that's always the case, obviously it isn't. But we do know, don't we, that if we don't deal with things, because we're connected beings, body, soul, mind, heart, will, emotion, you know, we're not compartmentalized, that stresses and strains will manifest into our physical bodies. They'll manifest as hurt. Well, of course, they'll manifest in the spiritual life as well. We'll pull back from God, we'll not be able to catch or receive what he wants to do. Over the New Wine conferences, Becky, going to some of the summer conferences and in her own church and walking this out through healing prayer schools and through counseling, she realized that what you need to do is you need to lift the lid. And you might think, oh, it's going to stink. It's a bit like Jesus when he wants to raise Lazarus. He says, you've got to roll the stone away. Everybody says, it's going to stink. It's been in there 4 days. Jesus basically says, well, he's not coming out unless we get the stone away, is he? He can't heal what we won't give him. You know, he can't heal what we're determined to hide. And so he's saying, trust me, let me deal with this stuff. And so the best thing we can do is as stuff begins to surface, we can let it in the presence of God, in the safety of the Spirit. If it's too much in a place that's too public, then we'll recognize that, okay, there's something here that God wants to deal with. Maybe now's not the moment, but I can find a safe place. Church leader can get me to somebody who can be with me. A couple of Christian friends might be able to be with me. I can process this with others. There's always places we can go. We'll almost always need help from others as well. Over the years, Becky's had a series, actually, of prophetic encounters at New Wine Summer conferences, particularly. So I'm trying to get this right. I think it was about 10 years ago that she was being prayed for, and suddenly into her mind she had an image of herself, and her head, the two hemispheres of her brain, were gaffer taped together. And in the picture, God was undoing the gaffer tape, and suddenly that actually she was whole. And afterwards, she kind of thought, she knew this was significant, and she knew that God was telling her what he had been doing in her life in the previous 10 years. And he basically was saying, I'm actually reintegrating the parts of you. I'm bringing together the way that you're living and the way that you're feeling. I'm helping you reintegrate and get in touch with emotions and memories that you've suppressed and buried. And that was a really significant thing for her, particularly because about 5 years later, somebody else was praying for her in a summer conference, and they never said anything at all. They just came up. They obviously saw that she was engaging with God. They came over and blessed what God was doing. And she had this image. And this time in her image, God was saying to her, I'm healing your wounds. And she had a picture of her, all of her intestines being like spilled out. God was gathering them all up and sticking them back in and zipping her up. And again, she sort of starts saying to God, what's that about? And she realized that what God had said was saying to her was that over the last few years, what I've been trying to do is I've been trying to make sure that when I come and I fill you, it doesn't just flow out from you. And she thought, that's exactly it, actually. She would regularly encounter God in worship or in prayer ministry. The Spirit of God would come, but she couldn't hold it. It would just dribble out because she was so wounded and so damaged. And God was saying, now I want you to be able to receive and keep blessings, to receive and keep the knowledge of love, peace, the power that I want to give. Then just a couple of years ago, at a New Wine Summer Conference, she had another image that God gave her. And this time, in this picture, God was sewing her arms back on. And again, she sort of said to God, you know, what is this? And he said, I'm sewing your arms back on because this is about you now are in a place to serve and to give. Not just to receive, but now to serve and to give. And she was saying to God, okay, why these three images? You know, what this, you know, kind of healed my mind, you've healed my guts, you now put my arms back on. Why this? And God said to her, it's because what happened to you was like stepping on a landmine and you were blown apart. He said, I'm restoring you now, putting you back together. She often says she hasn't heard anything about her legs yet. But it's only a couple of years since she got her arms back. So my theory, I'll tell you this because she's not here. My theory, don't tell her, but my theory is that when her legs get sewn back on, she's going to go around doing all the traveling ministry and I'm going to stay at home looking after the kids. So I think that's going to happen. But God will restore us. And God takes his time. He works in the long time, doesn't he? And, you know, Bible says that God will take us and he will make us oaks of righteousness. You want balsa wood? I can give you that in 6 months. You want an oak? You need a little bit longer. You notice how God works on us over a long period of time, but he is totally faithful, totally persistent. He never gives up on us. He's always wanting to heal us. We are destined to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. We're going to be fine. We're going to be fixed. We're going to be completely whole. He's going to get us there. The last thing that Becky will sometimes talk about in this section is, oops, not happening, but it doesn't really matter. It's about letting go of insecurities. Learning to battle insecurities. Maybe those 11 who didn't get out of the boat didn't get out of the boat because they were insecure. Becky would acknowledge now that all of her life she had lived with, well, since the tragedies, she had lived with an understanding that things go poorly when I'm in charge. You can understand why, can't you? So do you think she ever volunteered? She was never willing to become responsible. She never was willing to be the person that God had created her to be. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are God's masterpiece. You're God's workmanship. Lovely word. In the Greek, it's you are God's poem. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared for you in advance to walk in. She was never able to be that person because she was always holding herself back from it. Because in her mind, she was disqualified by her guilt and shame. She was so blown apart she couldn't hold on to the things that God was giving. She felt that God wasn't trustworthy, and she felt ultimately she could never take risks, because when she took a risk, if she'd gone out of the boat, what would have happened? She'd have sunk, because things go badly when she's in charge. And of course, this healing journey is not just about her becoming emotionally whole, becoming a happy, content person who's at peace with her history and knows the goodness of God in it. It's not just that. It's also equipping for ministry. She's now released, not as an insecure person, but she's now released to serve God and be the person that he created her to be, to bear fruit to his praise and glory. And so many of us, because of our landmine experiences, have kind of like pulled back from that. And we've gone, you know, I love coming to church. I get some comfort from it. But there's so much in my life. And some of us might even say, and a whole bunch more that you don't know about because it's in the bin. And we discount ourselves from ever being used by God, from ever really being somebody that God could use in a powerful way. And Jesus is saying, you know, I don't just want to heal you and restore you, but I want to equip you. I want to empower you. I want you to do things that you never thought were possible. I want you to step into the supernatural life as well. It's not just for extroverts. It's also for introverts. It's not just for people that have had maybe everything that life can offer in a good way, but maybe even from people, maybe even especially for people who've been through incredibly damaging and difficult things. God's saying, yeah, you too. So why don't we do some prayer? I've tried to get through it quickly, so we've got some time. So this would be the portion of today's entertainment where it would be great if you could put things down and stand up. It'd be lovely. Thank you. And what we'd love to do is we'd love to just say, can we give space and time to God, for God to do whatever he wants, and permission to each other, for each other to be able to receive with encouragement. And what that looks like is for you to think about your own life, not anybody else's. And we make this a moment where we say to God, we've heard a lot today. We want to hear you. So my encouragement would be just close your eyes. I often find it helpful to use a gesture of submission, surrender, welcome. Just open your hands like you're going to receive a gift. And we'll ask the Spirit to come.